Please turn with me to John chapter 1 or to the insert of your bulletin. We're going through a series on the person and work of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we want to deal with His divinity, how Jesus is God, fully God. And we'll be in this passage for 2 weeks, this week and God willing next week, verses 1 to 18 of John 1, as we study today how He is eternal and the true God, and next week how we took upon our nature and He is fully man. Before we read this passage, let us seek the Lord that He might bless the reading. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider Him this day, may You raise our hearts and understanding, that these truths that we have heard so often might burn in our hearts, that You might raise our affections for Him who has loved us, and who has humbled Himself and became like us, that He might deliver us. We bless You for such a mighty Savior, and we pray that You might apply Your word in our hearts. Father, forgive the minister's sins, for they are many, and forgive the sins of Your people. We thank You that we stand in Your presence, accepted not because of anything we have done, but solely on account of this our Savior, Jesus Christ. So for His sake, Lord, hear our pleas, our weak pleas, but earnest indeed. O Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn again to John 1, verses 1 to 18. I remind you, this is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word for His glory and our benefit. Just to make a note, we will cover the first 2 points this week, and next week I resume with the third point. I'm not sure how many of you have seen this on the internet or heard it in the news. In the one blog I frequent, and this list I'm on, they all mentioned this, that there was an interesting recent survey of evangelicals. And they did a survey of 30,000 people, of the religious people, and of them, these just the religious people who consider themselves Christians, 70% believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. But in the more narrow sphere in this survey of evangelicals, presumably Bible-believing Christians, among them, 57% of them believe the same. They believe that Jesus was just simply one of the ways and other religions may perhaps lead men and women to heaven. It's a very interesting survey in our postmodern world because there is that tendency to be open-minded about these things. Is Jesus just simply one of the ways, perhaps the best way, but not the exclusive way? Is that the way we're supposed to view it? Or is the Bible more clear? Well, as we study this passage, we will begin to find out who Jesus is demands that he alone is the way unto the Father and no other way. Because he himself is God. And if he provides the way, he alone can be the way because there's only one God. And we want to focus on his deity, on his divine nature today, and draw some practical applications from it. And these are simple points that every young child in the faith would recognize, but something we need to always consider to gain a clear picture of what the Bible teaches regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing you would note from this passage in verses 1 to 5 especially is that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ always existed. He didn't just come and exist on the earth and over time come to this self-consciousness, hey, I think I'm divine. What we find from these verses in verses 1 to 5 is there's this such thing as this word, and it's not described here exactly who this word is. But it becomes clear in verse 17 and starting with verse 14 that this word is none other than Jesus Christ. And there was this notion among the Greeks that the word or reason, order in life was held together, this cohesion, by this sort of word they call the logos. But the New Testament goes further than that. Yes, there's that aspect, but there was even a deeper word. The word spoken by God himself in the Old Testament. The word that gave existence to creation. The word that the prophet spoke. The words that never failed. That word always existed. And in Proverbs 8, we have this wisdom who was always with the Father when he was creating the world. It is that idea that John brings to the fore. In the beginning was the Word. There was this Word in the beginning. When was it? Well, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's this Word and it coexists with God. So you have almost, as it were, two entities seemingly. Now, that's not the best way of phrasing it, but the two are coexisting. Then at the same time, we find that the Word was himself God. Now, this is a startling claim for a Jew to make this statement. What we learn is that this Word is none other than Jesus Christ, and he has always existed, that before he came into this created world, he himself had created it. He had existed before that. There was a history before history. And John starts his gospel in a unique way, unlike the other three gospels. He goes not to the Old Testament, but to the time before time. And this word emerges in history as our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a startling claim. Our Savior, therefore, as we look at these verses, is not just one prophet among many, but is none other than the everlasting God. Remember, he was there in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. However long God was, there was the Word. There was Jesus. There was the second person of the Trinity, always with God the Father, coexisting with him. And in time, as God had foretold of this, in time, he came and became incarnate, which we will flesh out next week. So our Savior that has come to us, the one that we believe in, He's not a mere prophet vying for our attention. He's not one of the many options available for humanity. He is actually God, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt among us. And for that reason, He cannot be discounted. And John is telling us the one who stepped into history existed before history. He is no familiar, usual being. He is actually God Himself. Buddha gave a philosophy of life and hinted at a deity. Hinduism talks about many gods, and everybody's virtually a god in that system. Muhammad talked about Allah, a god of his own creation. And all these religions speak about many gods and gods, but it is in the Christian faith where God Himself comes to save us. So when we confess that Jesus is fully God, we are placing our faith not in a mere being or a prophet or a good man, but in God Himself. We need to reckon with that. That is why we can speak with conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way, because God Himself has come. It's not a mere man. In this world, we like to be open-minded, and we don't want to be narrow for the sake of being narrow. But if God Himself comes and says, "Look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me," then that's what He says, and that's what we must believe. You know, one of the things we say to our children is if one child hears a directive from a parent, and let's say we told them, in this circumstance, you're not, tell your sister or brother, you're not supposed to do that. Only one child heard it. Well, if in that situation we're not there, that child says, "Wait a minute, Mom says we're not supposed to do that." And the other two says, "I don't care, they didn't tell me." We would say, "What do you mean? If she says Mom said it, you better make sure that you follow." Why? Because Mom said it. The authority sets in. And the same with God here. God has said it. And that's what we're taught in this simple passage. That our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, always existed as a second person of the Trinity. He was with God. He was there in the beginning with God. And He Himself is God. Now we can deal with it doesn't have a definite article. We can deal with that some other time. We have dealt with that at other times. That's pretty easy to deal with. But it is not saying Jesus is a God, but it doesn't have a definite article because the Greek syntax will not allow it. But it simply is saying Jesus Himself is truly God. And that's how you would phrase it in the Greek. Jehovah's Witness and others have tried to belittle this. But the Greek allows for this syntactically. So what we find is that the simple truth that Jesus indeed always existed, and it brings us to the second simple point, and it is this: our great God and Savior Jesus Christ created the world. In verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This fits in well with other passages of the New Testament. We find in Colossians 1:16, by Him all things were created. In Hebrews 1:2, through whom Jesus also He created the world. Jesus was one of the agents that God used in eternity past as He came to create the world. Jesus was active in the creation of the world. And that is the Savior that we have. And what that simply means is that the very person that the world rejects is the very one that created them. Irony and sad are verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his created order. They did not recognize him. He came to his own chosen people. They did not receive him. But he was nonetheless their creator, and he would become the savior of sinners. Now, why are these points important? Why is it important that we recognize that Jesus is fully God and that he was involved in the creation of all things, that he always existed? Why is it important? It brings us, it raises the level at this point. If this God, Jesus Christ, came to save us and we refuse him, isn't this a high offense? Look, you can refuse. If a little boy comes and says something, you refuse him. Well, it's not, you may offend him, but you know what? I don't think there will be serious consequences. Their parents may be mad at you. We don't know. But your eternal destiny doesn't depend upon it. But if it is God that has come and made these claims and we refuse him, what are the consequences? My wife and I, some decade ago or 12 years ago, when we lived in Rockledge in our apartment, before we were beginning to collect stuff for our children's education, there was this salesman who was selling children's encyclopedia. I don't know how we got in contact with him. But he wanted to make his presentation to us so we can buy this children's encyclopedia. We asked up front, how much is it going to cost? Oh, no, he wouldn't tell us. So he brought out all his stuff and just spread it out through the house. And this is what you would get. And this is what you would get. And we kept on asking, how much would it cost? And he went and went 30 minutes on and on. And there it was, all out there. Do you want it for your kids? How much does it cost? Well, he gave some silly number that we're like, whoa, no way. You know what was interesting? He was offended. He spent all that time presenting his stuff and had it all spread out, and we didn't want it. With all that work, and we just simply refused. His evening was shot. He came in the evening, and that's perhaps the last appointment. There we were. He spent that time, no sale. Now, I could understand why. Now, there was no fight or anything. He was civil enough, but you knew he was not happy. We understand why someone like that, after they put that much of energy into it and it's refused, how offensive that can be and distracting and disappointing. If men do that, and God should come and offer salvation, and he should go to that great length and dine for sinners, and we refuse him, how offensive is that? And if God came to save us as he did in Christ, and we conclude that there is another way, isn't this a slap in his face? And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts 4. Well, think of it. God would send his son and have his son raised on the cross to die. But there's another way. That God should come and go to that great length and suffer in the person of our Lord. And then there's another way. You know, it's like saying, look, I'm going to spend all day so you can get to this place. I'll pave the way so you can go there. Then after you do this whole thing, you go, no, I got another ride and I'll get there real quickly. All your labor gone. It is a slap, as it were, on God's face to say, Lord, I know you gave the way in Christ, but there's another way. I'm sure there has to be. No, there isn't another way. God gave us a gracious way, and there's only one way. I want to ask a few questions to draw some practical application. So it is God who always existed, who created the world, who has come, the second person of the Trinity, fully God who has come and became fully man. The question that could be asked and is often asked theologically is, why did our Savior have to be God? There are three answers to this. Only a divine Savior can save us from this plight. One man might be able to save another, but our situation is such that it requires a deity to save us. You bury a cat, how do you bury a cat? You take a shovel. You can dig a hole and you can bury your cat. If you want to put some piping in the backyard, you may need a backhoe so you can dig a deeper hole, right? But if you want to put a swimming pool, well, you can't just shovel your way. I guess you could. It would take you a long time. You get something else, something bigger. You need bigger tools to accomplish bigger purposes. And we all know that. Why is it that our Savior must be divine? Because our death, our plight is so bad, and our sins so extensive, only God can save us. And that's why He has come. Remember last week's sermon, why does everyone need Jesus Christ? Because we are in our sins. There's a second reason why our Savior had to be God. Only a divine Savior can make our salvation certain and sure. Okay, let's say perhaps a man may be able to save many by himself. But how secure is that? It's as secure as that person's work. Look, I can do some stuff at my house. I can fix some stuff. But if I want a professional look at the thing to make sure it's done well, I'll get a professional to come in. I dare not put my hands to my car because it's going to yield a lot more problems. I will get a mechanic to do it. Why? Because I'm not equipped to do it. Well, when it comes to our salvation, what is going to make it certain? Not man, for deliverance by man is vain, the psalmist says. It must be by God. But there's another truth why our Savior had to be God. That the eternal Word had to come and to dwell among us. Because God is a jealous God. And as Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. No man will boast. No deity, other deity as it were, gods and angels will boast. God will get all the glory in our salvation. That's why He came. And that's the theological reasoning why He came, why God had to come and save us. But I want to draw five practical points from this. And the premise is this. Here we have a divine Savior that has come. Here we find He has always existed in resplendent glory, and He has come and took upon our nature. He is fully God, and He became fully man. And if this God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is our Savior by faith, several things flow if He is ours. Now, mind you, this great God can be ours by faith, a simple faith. And these are the five things I want to draw out. The first thing is, if He is ours, then we can be assured in our salvation. I already pointed that out before. If He is ours, we can be sure and certain of our salvation because God has acted in our behalf. If it was left to you and me, we would always wonder. But if this Jesus Christ is ours by faith, and He can be for any man. Notice what it says in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. God begets them. And they can be assured. And this is the secret to assurance, isn't it? Fixing our eyes of faith, not on ourselves,
but on Him who saves, because His salvation is certain. But it's for those who have Jesus Christ as their God and Savior by faith. The second application is this: not only that we can be assured, we can be comforted in our fears, in our death, is our the chaos around the world, the perplexity that seems to haunt our minds, our health, our weaknesses, our failures. All those fears that may beset us and overwhelm us at night, who will help us? The God who created us, who saved us. Believers can genuinely find comfort in this God. Our God came to save us. Shall He go to such great length and forsake us? There are some people who believe that God would do that. But no, not at all. Once He saves us, He saves us to the end. And this is where a believer finds great comfort in the presence of God. God has come in the person of our Lord Jesus. That in my darkest moments, in my fears, I can raise my eyes of faith to Him. And I can indeed be comforted. Why? Because He is God and He always exists. And He's mighty to save. And because He is our Savior, that brings us to the third point, which we have already alluded to. No other Savior would do. No other is needed. Once you find Him, the search ends. People always want to keep things up in the air. And you know, there's a sort of humility that goes, kind of a sinister humility. Well, how dare you say Jesus is the only way and you found the answer? Have you tried everything? Now, do you go when you want to buy a pair of pants and one fits you and you like it? Well, I don't know if it's going to fit me because I haven't tried all the pants out there. Well, no one thinks that way. You look for the one that works, as it were. And Jesus Christ has come as a Savior of sinners. And as He comes with light and life. It opens our minds and opens our hearts. And as we grab Him by faith, we know the rest has come. The search has ended. No other Savior needed. I have God as my Savior, Jesus Christ. There is... I remember this in college. There's always this question. Well, how do you know? How do you know? But you see, He doesn't leave it to you alone. He gives you the Spirit. He assures you. He bears witness with your spirit. You're a child of God. And you know that you know, as the Word of God is applied to you. The fourth thing is this. If Jesus Christ, this great God and Savior, is ours by faith, then He is worthy of all our worship and praise. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In our hymn sing this Friday, we mention in Ferris, Lord Jesus, as we were singing that, it dawned upon me, who can pen those words to lofty heights about how fair our Lord is? Only those who know Him. An unbeliever cannot sing those words simply because they don't know Him as the fairest of them all. And a believer, once he receives Christ by faith, Christ becomes larger and larger to him. And He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And the last sub-point is this. Not only is He worthy of all our worship and praise, we have a divine friend forever. He promised when He was ascending to never leave us nor forsake us. And we're told in Hebrews that He ever lives to intercede in our behalf. Believers, may I encourage you to consider the simple truth. We all go through emotional issues in our lives. Loneliness, fears, friends failing us, family failing us, brothers and sisters in Christ failing us. Who is dear to us? The one who has died for us. All the saints of God through history have found strength in Him. Because He is a dear friend for sinners, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we may resort to Him. Though we fail Him, He can't fail us because He can't deny Himself. These are the blessings of having our Lord as our Savior. Next week we will look at Him as He has become incarnate and the majesty and the humiliation involved in that. May our hearts rise to praise Him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You. In Your eternal habitation, in the wise counsel of the triune God, You condescended and You came and dwelt among us. And You took upon our broken nature and You redeemed us. As only a God can do. And we thank You, Lord, for such grace and glory. May You turn our hearts to You. May we never doubt Your goodness. May we never doubt Your favor. Because You have come and You have redeemed us on the cross. Oh Lord, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.